Our text this evening is Ezekiel 43. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and pray you'd bless us as we continue our studies in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Guide our thinking. Bless it. Help us to make the proper applications to ourselves as we seek to know the meaning of the text. And pray, Father, that you would in this way build us up in the faith and equip us for the days to come, the rest of this week. And we pray that wherever we go, we'd be an effective witness for our Lord, that we would exhibit the glory of grace that we will consider this evening. May it be seen in our lives, and may others see that we're different. We're not like the world. We can only be different in that sense. We can only radiate the glory of your grace and be adequate ambassadors and representatives of our great triune God by your grace. And so we pray that you would extend that grace to us this evening, teach us and build us up in the faith, change us, make us more like Christ, and enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray for the other classes that are going on this evening, that you'd bless them. We pray that our time together would be profitable, and then we pray that as we continue for the throne of grace at the end of the hour, that you'd bless that time as well. Now we look to you to bless us and teach us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've traveled to Europe, you have probably visited some of the great palaces there. Maybe you've been to Versailles, where you walked down the Hall of Mirrors or strolled through the gardens, and it's all splendid, it's spectacular, but it's empty. It's full of tourists, but no king. Louis and his court are long gone. So it's really just a great museum. Ezekiel had an experience similar to that in a vision. An angel gave him a tour of a new temple in chapters 40 through 42, where he saw its gates and its courts and rooms, but no king. It was empty. And there was a reason for that. Years before, Ezekiel had been taken by the Spirit to Jerusalem, where he saw Solomon's temple full of idols and abominations. And then he watched the glory of God depart from Jerusalem. That must have been one of the low points in Ezekiel's ministry, maybe the lowest point next to the time when his wife died. God had left the people to themselves, left them to their idols, which could not deliver them from the judgment that was coming. It was similar to an event that happened earlier in Israel's history when, in the days of Samuel, Israel suffered a defeat by the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. When news came of that debacle, Eli's daughter-in-law died in despair while giving birth to a son. She named him Ichabod, meaning no glory, and then she said, "The glory has departed from Israel." Now, that defeat was not fully reversed until David brought the ark to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. There was a great celebration when that occurred. That's when David danced before the Lord. Well, something similar to that happens in Ezekiel 43, when Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God returning to Jerusalem, returning to the temple, and the Lord promises to dwell with his people forever. That's what Ezekiel 43 is about. The temple of his vision gives a picture of redeemed Israel having its true worship, worshiping God in the millennium in the right way with purity. It illustrates this temple that he has seen, the holiness of God with its walls and divisions, its imposing gates, which Ezekiel gives a great deal of attention to, Gates that are manned by Levites signify the exclusion of all uncleanness and idolatry from that place, while at the same time, its many doors suggest God's mercy and suggest access to Him. God desires to have fellowship with His people, and He will have that with them in purity, in holiness, during the kingdom to come. That's what this vision is about. God's glory has been called the Shekinah glory. Now, that word is probably very familiar to all of you, but it doesn't appear in the Bible. It comes from a Hebrew word, shekan, which means to dwell, to settle down. We find it, for example, in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 16, where it is said that the glory of the Lord rested or dwelt on Mount Sinai. It is a shekan glory, a dwelling glory. So it's called the Shekinah glory. Well, it's described as a cloud, and in this cloud is fire, so it's a cloud of glorious, bright light. And this is what filled the tabernacle, and then later when Solomon dedicates the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, the Shekinah fills the temple at that moment. And that is what Ezekiel sees here, this Shekinah glory that comes to the temple. Chapter begins with Ezekiel at the east gate of the temple. The temple has been laid out for him and laid out with all of its walls and its gates and its rooms. But as we said, it's empty. When he saw God's glory depart in chapter 10, the glory left the temple through the east gate. From there it went to the Mount of Olives. It hovered there before leaving Jerusalem altogether. And now in verse 2, Ezekiel sees it coming, and it comes from the same direction from which it had left. It comes from the east, comes like a sunrise, and he says in verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Now the sound of it reminded him of the first vision of God's glory back in chapter 1. And back in chapter 1 and verse 27, he heard the sound of the cherubim's wings, and they were like the sound of abundant waters. He hears it again, and he says in verse 3 that it reminded him of that original vision by the river Chebar, and then what he saw later when the glory of God leaves Jerusalem. So it recalls those two visions that he had, but it also recalls another vision, or perhaps we should say it looks forward to another vision, at least looks forward to a vision from Ezekiel's time, and that is the one that John has in Revelation 1, when he sees Christ glorified, and when the Lord speaks to him in verse 15, it's like the sound of many waters. So the person that Ezekiel sees, when he sees him, hears the sound of abundant waters, is Christ. It's the pre-incarnate Christ that he is seeing here, the second person of the Godhead. He will dwell with his people. That's revealed in his name. That's the great prophecy that was given in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 with the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He dwelt with us in his first coming. When John writes in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he will come again and he will dwell among us and we will see that same glory. Only when we see it in the future, we won't see it as it was seen by the apostles, a glory that was veiled in flesh. We will see it in all of its radiance. We'll see it in the kind of display that John saw in Revelation 1. And when he saw that glory, when Christ appeared before him, we're told that he fell at the Lord's feet as a dead man. And Ezekiel says in verse 3, "I fell on my face." Now that's what the glory of God does. And when we get a sense of the glory of God, and hopefully we get that sense of the glory of God when we read the Scriptures or when the Scriptures are taught to us, Now that should be the effect that it has upon us, a humbling kind of effect. It should have an effect, something of what we see here. There should be a falling down within ourselves, I guess, put it that way. A sense of humility, a sense of who we are, and a sense of the greatness of God. That's what the revelation of God should produce within us. It certainly should remind us of the kind of people we are. They fall at His feet as though dead, because they know that they are before the true God, the living God, and they are but dust and ashes, and unworthy. So that's their response. Ezekiel's response was to fall on his face, but the Spirit lifted him up and He brought him into the inner court of the temple, where he saw the glory enter the temple through the east gate, and from there it filled the house. It was a sign of God's blessing on Israel. Now, he would have known that just from the other things that Scripture say about the glory of God shining on Israel, and that great benediction in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 25, the priestly benediction. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. When the Lord's light shines upon us, He's being gracious to us. He's blessing us. And here we have a vision, an image of Him shining on His people, a symbol that He's blessing them and going to bless them. But the Lord makes that blessing all the more clear upon His arrival when He speaks to Ezekiel out of the Holy of Holies and interprets the vision and what it means. We read in verse 7, He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die." That statement, "where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever," is that word, shekan, dwell, from the word from which we get that word, Shekinah. So this is the Lord's glory that will dwell there, that is dwelling there. And He speaks to them out of this glory, speaks to Ezekiel, and speaks to him as a king. The temple is His palace, the place of His throne, He says. In fact, it's also His footstool. It's the place of the soles of His feet, He says. Of course, God doesn't have feet. This is an anthropomorphic description of Him. But it gives us a sense of what is under His great authority and His rule. When one put his foot or his heel upon an enemy, it was a way, a symbol of showing that he has conquered and that he rules over that person. And that's the sense that we have here. This is the place of his authority. He has conquered. He rules it. And so he's described as having his throne in the temple, but also the temple as his footstool. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 2, David spoke of his desire to build the temple and have it as a place for the ark, which he called God's footstool. So the ark is God's throne, the ark of the covenant is God's footstool, and yet here the ark is not mentioned. As far as we know, the ark isn't in this temple. The temple is his footstool as well as his throne, and I think that that is a way of indicating God's immensity and his intimacy. He's bigger than the temple, and yet he localizes himself there. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" God can't be contained in a house. Solomon acknowledges that when he dedicates this great temple that he built. And the point is, no house can contain God. No house can contain God because He's omnipresent. In fact, really, He's immense, and the immensity of God goes beyond the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God speaks of His presence in the universe, that He is everywhere present in the universe, but theologians speak of His immensity, which means He goes beyond the universe. But He's everywhere present. He is literally and fully present with us in this place. That's the idea of omnipresence. He's fully present everywhere. And if I can explain that term a little bit by way of comparison, I'm standing here, and you could say, and my hand is over here, but that's only part of me. The omnipresence of God means He's fully present here, He's fully present here, He's fully present everywhere. It's not just a part of Him is over there and a part of Him is over there. Everywhere He's fully and completely present. And so He's fully present with us at this moment. Everywhere we are, He is there. But He will be, in a sense, in the future, present there in Jerusalem, localized in that place and ruling from that place. It will be His footstool, the place of His great authority. From chapters 34 through 39, Ezekiel prophesied Israel's salvation with the defeat of the nation's enemies and the promise of the resurrection of the nation. This vision of the glory of God returning to dwell with His people has been described as an optical reinforcement of that promise, of the promise to the nation of its salvation and its restoration to the land. He's been given all these great promises that He is going to restore them and resurrect them like dry bones in a dry valley, and yet what we have here is further confirmation of that with this great vision of Him coming back. So as I say, it's been called an optical reinforcement of those great promises that have been given. But His return will also mean a change in the people. He is holy, and they will be holy. He demands that in the second half of verse 7, where He says that Israel will not again defile His name. We've seen this as we've gone through our studies in the book of Ezekiel, that God places great importance on His name, on His reputation, which means He places great importance on His glory. And in the rest of verse 7 through verse 9, He lists the sins that He will not tolerate, which have been committed by the nation and which dishonored Him. He speaks of harlotry, which is a way of speaking of idolatry, spiritual infidelity. He speaks of His name as being defiled by the corpses of their kings being placed near His threshold, meaning near the temple. That's in verses 7 and 8. It's not clear what that means. There are some things in the book of Ezekiel that scholars and commentators aren't real confident about interpreting. And this is one of those. It's not real clear what that means because no kings are known to have been buried near Solomon's temple. So it may refer to some kind of cultic worship of dead kings at the temple, some form of Canaanite worship that had been practiced by the people of Israel. And so what he's saying here is they're to cease from all cultic Canaanite practices like that, all kinds of idolatry. They're to cease from sin and they're to be holy. So he says in verse 9, "Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever." And then in verses 10 and 11, the Lord gives the charge to Ezekiel. "As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them." In other words, the people were to study the design of the temple, study its symmetry, study its beauty, see how it illustrates repeatedly the holiness of God. And in light of God's purity, they were to be ashamed of their sins. As they are exposed to the perfection of God, the holiness of God, as it's illustrated in this temple, that is to bring shame upon them. They're to see themselves as falling short of that. Well, that idea that this temple, this design of the temple, will teach them such things is supported from verse 12, where he says, this is the law of the house, the Torah of the house, the instruction of the temple. That's the meaning of it. The structure of the temple was instructive to them. They learned from this pattern. It was itself a law, a Torah, that was designed to lead them into holiness. So the very pattern of the things that we studied last week when we looked at the temple, the walls, what they symbolize, all of that was to make an impression upon the people and teach them the holiness of God. Now in the rest of the chapter and through to chapter 46, there is a description of the worship that will occur in the temple. Ezekiel is in the inner court, and now that the glory of God has returned, he looks around at what is there. The first thing he sees in the temple, in the inner court, is the altar. It is large and it dominates the court. Its measurements and shape are given in verses 13 through 17. It is a tiered structure. It's square in its shape. It resembles something like a Babylonian ziggurat. That's how it's been described. One of these step pyramids. That's the picture we get of this altar. At the base, it's approximately 34 feet square, and the top is about 20 feet square. From the base of the altar to the top, to the horns of the altar, is about 10 feet high. The remainder of the chapter, verses 18 through 27, prescribe a week-long program of sacrifices for the consecration of the altar. Verse 20, you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Verse 22, cleanse the altar. Verse 26, for 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so they shall consecrate it. The key to the whole passage, I think, comes at the end in verse 27. When they have completed the days, it shall be on the 8th day and onward, the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar and your peace offerings. And I will accept you, declares the Lord. He's speaking to a sinful people. He's speaking to a people that were idolatrous and were exiles because of their idolatry. These are people that have absolutely no claim upon God. They're undeserving. But he says, I will accept you. Well, that's grace. And it comes to them in a very gracious way. He comes to them to dwell with them forever on his own initiative. We don't read of Israel there in Babylon calling upon the Lord to come down and dwell with them. We don't read that at all. He hasn't been prompted by them. There's nothing in them that merits his return. But he comes. He comes of his own initiative. He takes the first step and will transform them as a result of that. So what they deserve is destruction. But he won't destroy them. He has a plan and a purpose for them, and his desire for them is to dwell with them and have fellowship with them. But that fellowship is based on the altar. It's based on a clean, consecrated altar, which is central to this vision and a reminder that God's acceptance of his people occurs through the shedding of blood. That's what the altar speaks of. And this is a great altar, a huge altar that must fill their vision. It's at the center of all of this, and it's a reminder of that great truth, that we can only be accepted by God and we can only have a relationship with God through the shedding of blood. And again, that's all about grace, because the altar pictures the blood that he himself would provide through the sacrifice of his pure, consecrated son. That's the basis of our acceptance. And that's what's pictured here. That's what's foreshadowed in that consecrated altar, that pure altar. It pictures our Lord who would offer himself up in all of his purity and holiness in our place. Well, the offerings signify that as well, and there are two offerings that are mentioned here in this last verse. They're burnt offerings and peace offerings. And those speak of offerings that have a vertical direction and a horizontal direction. The burnt offerings go up to heaven. The smoke of them rises to heaven, and they are given to God. The peace offerings are fellowship offerings. They were offerings that the people, when they made their offerings, would share together in a communal meal, which signified peace between men. So it speaks of peace between man and God and peace between men and themselves. Now that's Israel's future. It's one of peace with God and it's one of peace with men. It's a kingdom of peace and unity. And that's the hope that this vision gave to this people. And it was given to them at a time when they sorely needed it. As the decades of Israel's exile dragged on, they must have despaired of any future hope. Solomon's temple was in ruins. They had recently received news of that. The walls of the city had been broken down. They were a people in a foreign land, and they must have felt that they had no hope at all. But then Ezekiel's vision addresses that. It rekindles their hope. They have a future. God will not abandon them forever. He will redeem them, purify them, and dwell with them again, and dwell with them forever. That's the promise that he gives here, and that's the future for Israel. It is glorious. It's promised elsewhere. Isaiah prophesied it in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where he describes the world at peace and the nations coming up to Jerusalem to be taught of God. He speaks of it in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, of God's glory shining through the dark night that covers the earth, and the nations coming to the light of Zion. The light of God will break through that darkness that will cover the earth. He will roll back sin. He will bring about a new age, age of great glory. And that's the end of the book of Revelation, which promises a glorious future for Israel and for the world, with the millennial kingdom to be followed by the new heavens and the new earth. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no temple. John writes of that, beginning with verse 22 of Revelation 21. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, his gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the last verse, we have an echo of what Ezekiel is teaching us here in this chapter, the major concern of this vision, which is the purity and the holiness of God. The concern or the great theme of that previous vision of the temple. Nothing unclean will enter the city or the world to come. It will be pure. Now, that's the goal of God's program for Israel and the world. It is purity and glory and dwelling with us in that glory, and glory beyond our comprehension. Well, that's our hope. That's the nation's hope, but we know also from the rest of Scripture, from what the apostles teach, that our hope is joined to Israel's hope, and that is our hope as well. We have a glorious future before us. But we also have a glorious present, because we have all of this in part now. This prophecy is about Israel's future, but it's not about the church. But the principles of this prophecy certainly do apply to us and teach us much about what we have in the Lord and what we are to be, and in fact, what we are. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul describes us as a temple and a new creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 19 and 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now think of what an amazing privilege and blessing that is, what he's just described there for us. What we may tend to just read over rather quickly as we're reading our way through the New Testament. Sometimes we pass over these things rather casually. But think of what he's just said there. We are a temple. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been placed in Christ. And not only are you in Christ, Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Almighty, literally, actually dwells within you. We are individually His temple. And so, what's characteristic of a temple? At least a temple in its fullness and its proper condition is that there is Shekinah there. There is glory there. And so, glory that would radiate out of the temple of Solomon or out of the tabernacle or out of Ezekiel's temple, that kind of glory should be radiating from us as well. Our lives should reflect the character of God, the character of Christ. What John and the apostles saw when Christ was among them was glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, the world should see Christ reflected in us. When it sees us, it should see and be exposed to, come in contact with, grace and truth in the way we live, in the way we act, in the way we speak. All of that should be a reflection of the character of God, which is an expression of the glory of God. Well, the author of Hebrews develops our present privileges as well. He develops the greater blessings of the new covenant over the old in that book. The Israelites of the old covenant were a privileged people. They were the most privileged people on earth. They lived in the most privileged of all of the nations. No nation had been blessed like Israel was blessed. But we are far more blessed than the greatest saint of the old covenant. They never had what we have. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." No Israelite could do that. In their own situation, there was one man who could enter into the Holy of Holies and enter into that only once a year. And what he was entering into was only a type, a shadow of the true holy place of heaven. But we can enter into that true holy place at any time through prayer. And we're encouraged in that book to do so. So this vision of the temple has application to us. Through Christ, God has given us access to Him. Through Christ, He has condescended to dwell with us, to make us His temple and show His glory through us. We're not perfect yet. One of Israel's requirements is that they will put away all defilements. That's going to be a condition for God to dwell among them. We haven't done that. I don't think any of us would say, "Yes, I put all the defilements of my life away." No, we haven't. We still struggle with idolatry. It may not be an idolatry that we would identify according to what they struggled with, but we all have idols within our hearts. They're there. What the work of sanctification is taking those idols out, removing them. They're there. We carry them in our thoughts. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, not only are we not perfect in this life, but we are still looking for that ultimate perfection. We're looking for a city to come. We're looking for that lasting city, as he calls it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. We don't have that here. We're not perfect here. We don't have that great hope, that great city to come, which is the hope that we have. It hasn't come yet. But all of that will come in the future, in the kingdom to come. There will be a land and there will be perfection when Christ, Emmanuel, returns and dwells with us. And then we will see His glory. That which Ezekiel sees in this vision, we'll see in reality. We'll see Him face to face. And what we will see in His face is grace and truth. And we'll see it as we've never seen it before. Well, in the meantime, we are to be reflecting that glory. We are to be waiting for the Lord's return, and we are to be living for that lasting city that the author of Hebrews talks about. And the presence of God that we will enjoy forever is what we're also looking forward to. That which Ezekiel sees here, we'll experience that. We'll live in His presence and live in His glory. That's something to look forward to. That, as I say, is the prophecy and promises given to Israel, but we'll enjoy it as well. And we can hopefully be living in the present for that great day. Well, with that, let's close with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. Father, we do that. We give You the thanks and the praise for all that we have in Christ. And we come to a text like this one and we're reminded of the glory that's to come, how You will dwell with Your people forever, and how they will put away sin forever. We look forward to that day, and yet we at this present time can rejoice in what we have already entered into. That though we are still sinners, we are righteous sinners. We are men and women having put our faith in Christ who are justified. We have been received by You as forgiven and absolutely righteous. And the day is coming when that legal standing will become the reality of our lives. It will be our experience. We give You the praise for that. We look forward to that. In the meantime, Father, we pray that You would enable us to live lives that bring honor to Your name and reflect Your glory to those around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.